All right, so today we begin the book of Micah. So open to book of Micah, and you're going, where in the world is Micah? So don't be afraid to use your table of contents. That's certainly fine. Micah is a minor prophet, it's called, so it's more towards the end of the Old Testament. If you find Jonah, then you'll get to Micah, but Jonah's only four chapters, so that may not be too easy. And then if you find Nahum, so it's between Jonah and Nahum. And when I say that we're going to begin the book of Micah today, I literally mean begin. We're actually only going to get to the first verse today of the first chapter. And you go, man, that's pretty exciting, because that means the first verse in the first chapter must be so rich in theological truth and practical application that there's no way that we can do more. That's not true. You're not going to walk away from here this morning with 5 steps to being a better Christian, 10 steps to having a better marriage, none of that stuff. What we need to do this morning is we need to figure out where Micah fits in with the rest of the Old Testament. Because if we don't lay a good foundation, this book will make no sense at all. In fact, when you study an Old Testament book, it's always best to know the background information first. And so you heard me say a few minutes ago that Micah is a minor prophet. So guys like Jonah and Nahum and Malachi and many others as well, they were all considered minor prophets. Then you had major prophets, guys like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. Those were considered major, and then you get Micah, who's considered minor. Well, that's kind of a cut down, isn't it? I mean, why are they going to say my man's a minor prophet and call these other guys major prophets? Well, it doesn't really have anything to do with their importance, or do they not have major things to say. It has everything to do with being considered minor because they don't have as much material as the major prophets do. And so Micah has 7 chapters. Jeremiah has 52 chapters. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And so he's minor because there's just not a lot of material, not because it's not very important. And so let's just look at Micah 1 and verse 1. I hope you found it by now. I used to have a youth ministry leader. He'd say, if you haven't found it, just fake it, you know, because you're not going to find it by now. So anyhow, the book of Micah, verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Doesn't that just warm your heart? There's 29 words here, and in these 29 words, we're going to actually start to pick them apart later on in the sermon, but they're 29 important words, and, you know, we need to find out some things about these 29 words, like what does Micah's name actually mean? Remember, there's a idea that you kind of name your kids based on their character. You know, so what does Micah's name mean? Where's Moresheth? Why is that a big deal? And then who are all these people in here, right? You get Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. You get a place called Judah and Samaria and Jerusalem. You go, what does all this mean? Well, if you're visiting with us for the first time, let me just warn you, encourage you, whatever you want to take, however you want to take it, that we just work through books of the Bible one verse at a time. Okay, some weeks we go through just one verse, like this week. Other weeks we'll go through 2 chapters. Like next week, we're actually going to go through chapter 1, and then we're going to finish most of chapter 2 next week. So we'll go from one verse to almost 2 chapters of verses. And so whenever you study the Old Testament, remember, it is so important to know as much background information as possible and where the book fits in within the larger context of the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, so again, this is not one of those sermons where you're going to walk out of here and go, man, I know how to be a better husband as a result of our time together today. It'll actually be a bit educational, okay, a bit academic in that. But I think it's important to go through this in order to get to the real practical stuff that Micah gives us. And so let's look at point number 1, if you're taking notes, an Old Testament overview. Okay, an Old Testament overview. So it all starts in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis, the book of beginnings, where God literally creates in six literal 24-hour days everything we know. On day 6, it's the crowning joy of his creation, where he creates Adam and Eve And he puts them in this perfect garden, in this sinless world, to walk with him and live with him. Well, you know the story. Eve is tempted by the serpent. And the serpent tempts her because he's saying, look, this is what God's keeping from you, rather than saying, look how much God is providing for you. And we do that too, don't we? Rather than being thankful for all the things God has done for us and given to us, we focus on the things that he doesn't allow. And so Satan tempts her, Eve is deceived, and she sins. Well, then Adam follows suit right behind her. In fact, it says her husband who was with her ate. And so Eve sinned, being deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. As a result, the whole earth is cursed and death follows. When you get to Genesis 3, God makes his first promise of a redeemer when he says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It'll be a death blow to him. And so you have the fall of man, and then you have a worldwide flood, and then you have the nations that are established at the Tower of Babel. Fast forward from there to a man named Abram from Mesopotamia, who came from an idol-worshiping home, and God promises him land that he's never seen and more kids than he can count. In fact, he says, from you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, the problem with this as the years go on is that both him and his wife are way beyond childbearing years. So 20 years later, Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, and these wrinkled up old people have a baby. Okay, and it's so funny, the idea that these old people would have a baby, that God would be so gracious to them that they would give them a son, that they name him Laughter. Okay, we know him better as Isaac, but Isaac in the Hebrew means laughter. So they called him the funny man. So Isaac has twin boys, and these twin boys couldn't be more opposite. The first one comes out red and hairy. I think the toy that kids play with, that little Elmo, right? Just red and hairy. So what do they call him? They call him Red, or Esau. Okay, the name Esau means red. Second one comes out, and he's holding on to Esau's foot. So they call him Supplanter, or Cheater. And man, he lives up to his name, and he ends up stealing Esau's birthright. And he runs away because Esau wants to kill him. And in his running, God shows up, and Jacob has a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. And God kind of just deals with him for a while, and then he dislocates Jacob's hip. And when he dislocates Jacob's hip, after a night of battling together, he renames him. He says, no longer are you going to be called Liar and Cheater. No longer are you going to be called Jacob. I'm changing your name to Israel. Israel means one who strives with God or wrestles with God. Well, Israel has 12 sons. And out of his 12 sons, God chooses Judah to be the son whom the Messiah would eventually come through, fulfilling the promise he made back in Genesis 3. Right? And then eventually the nation of Israel gets taken into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And that's when Charlton Heston, or Moses, comes on the scene, and he delivers them and leads them towards the promised land. But before they get there, then Israel is just a bunch of ungrateful complainers who doubt God's goodness. So instead of a 10-day journey to get from Egypt to the promised land, God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that doubting and complaining generation all dies out. 40 years wandering. In fact, it's pretty interesting when you're reading, some of these travels, and God says, I think it's Deuteronomy 1 or 2, and God says, listen, you've circled this mountain enough. Now go north. They're just waiting to die. They're just circling mountains in the wilderness until God kills all of them. Well, Moses dies, and Joshua takes over, and Joshua ends up leading Israel for the next 40 years. And then they conquer the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, right? But when Joshua dies, they're ruled by judges. And judges were kind of like governors who functioned under God's authority. And so you'll hear names like Gideon or Samson. They were judges. Deborah was the only woman judge. But Israel's like, we don't want a judge. We don't want a governor that rules under God's authority. We actually want a king like all the other nations have. And God's like, you do not want a king. And they're like, no, we want a king. And God says, listen, you do not want a king. And they say, we want a king. And God says, fine, I'll give you a king. And so then he tasked the prophet Samuel the job of finding Israel's first king. And Samuel does what probably most of us would do. He looks for tall, dark, and handsome. And he finds a guy named Saul. And he becomes Israel's first king. But Saul wasn't a very good king at all. And so God then anoints a regular shepherd kid named David. And David had some pretty major issues, right? But overall, I think we would agree that David, and among all of the kings, was Israel's greatest king. And oh, by the way, he's also from the tribe of Judah. Well, after David comes his son Solomon, who we would consider a good king that made a whole bunch of mistakes. Some people call Solomon the wisest fool who ever lived. And so here's a guy in Solomon who tried everything in the world to try to bring happiness to his life. I mean, he didn't deprive himself of anything. And when it was all said and done, he contended and concluded that if you want true peace and true joy and true contentment, you can only find it in God, because the rest of it is vanity. And so when David and Solomon were on Israel's throne, those were Israel's heydays. I mean, that the country was thriving. They prospered in every way imaginable. Eventually, Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes over. That's when things really start to go awry. Rehoboam was young and dumb, just like I was when I was young. Okay, just like you were when you were young. And so Rehoboam, as he's going to try to figure out, how am I going to rule this nation? Am I going to do it like my dad did? Am I going to do it like others have done? And so as he steps up to rule, he first goes to the elders of the land, and he asks them, as elders, hey, would you guys share with me what's the best way to lead this people? And they share with him. And then he goes to his friends, and he says, what's the best way to lead these people? We know his friends are all thinking, man, if he's leading our way and I give him the idea, then I'm going to get a whole lot of power and authority and control. And so they give him advice on how to rule. And so he chooses his friends and their advice over the wisdom of the elders. And the nation of Israel then divides into two. And this is what you need to grasp, right? The other stuff, it's not filler, but this is what you need to grasp if you're going to get the book of Micah, okay? Not just Micah, if you're going to understand the major prophets and the minor prophets, and if you're going to read the Kings and Chronicles, like all of that, this is where it's important, right? So Israel ends up with 10 tribes in the north. We'll call them the Yankees, okay? Judah ends up with 2 tribes in the south. We'll call them the Confederates, okay? So you have the north, you have Israel, and then you have Judah in the south. And there's a really easy way of remembering who's on the north and who's on the south. I comes before J, Israel before Judah. So Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And so when you read Old Testament books, you'll see, like, you know, so-and-so was king of Judah. Okay, so is he king of the south? Or is he, is he king of the south or king of the north? South, good. They'll say so-and-so is king of Israel. Well, he's king of the north. And so when you see that, you'll know that this book is talking about a time when the kingdom of Israel was divided. Does that make sense? Okay, now, the Yankees, the north, right, Israel, had no good kings at all. Not one. So if you ever see somebody as king of Israel, you know what? Bad king. Automatically, he's a bad king. Remember Jezebel? Her husband was king over Israel, Ahab. Good king or bad king? Yeah, terrible king, right? He was king over Israel during the time of the prophet Elijah. Not a good king. And so Israel only lasts 209 years before they were overtaken by Assyria. By the way, just think about that now, 209 years. We're not a whole lot older than 209 years as our nation, right? Israel, the nation of Israel, prior to being divided, they pretty much ruled everything. Okay, kind of like us, right? Is 209 years, and we're going, they just didn't really last very long, 209 years. We're not a whole lot past 209 years. Why? because there were no good kings in Israel. They turned away from God. So you have Judah to the south, and they have a few good kings, but they don't have many. And so you might be familiar with guys like Uzziah or Hezekiah or Josiah. Those were good kings. They lasted 345 years before Babylon took them into exile. And so Israel was taken into exile by Assyria. Judah was taken into exile by Babylon. Again, real easy way to remember it, right? Is A before B. Assyria to the north takes away Israel, and Babylon to the south takes away Judah. Okay? Is this making sense? To me, it makes perfect sense, but sometimes it doesn't to others. Okay, good. Just fake it. You just nod. Yeah, you're making sense. Almost done. So they were a divided kingdom, okay? And what God did during the time when they were a divided kingdom, God sent prophets to them. And the purpose of him sending the prophets was to try to get them to turn back to God. And so Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were considered what we call pre-exilic prophets. So Assyria, Babylon takes these two nations into exile. So those, before they were in exile, but they were still divided, what happened? Well, they were preached to by different prophets that were pre-exile prophets, pre-exilic prophets. And when the prophets would speak, they wouldn't just speak about what was happening in their day and all the sin that was going on, but they would also give hope and talk about the God bringing the future Messiah, the future Savior to them. Well, since they wouldn't respond to God's warnings through the prophets, and since they continued to live in disobedience to God, God allows them to be taken into exile. And then when they were taken into exile, then Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is demolished. And when Israel is in exile, you know what God does? He sends prophets again. And so you have what we call exilic prophets. So like guys like Daniel, he was a prophet during the exile. Guys like Ezekiel prophesied during the exile. Remember the story of, you know, Daniel in the lion's den? You remember the, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Where were they at? They were in Babylon. They were in exile at that point. They were under Babylonian rule. Well, as history would go, then eventually the Persians take over both Assyria and Babylon. And so now they've got all these Jews living in there. And they say, hey, you know what? You guys can go back to your land. So God, what does he do? Well, he sends post-exilic prophets to them. Guys like Haggai, guys like Zechariah, guys like Malachi to prophesy. They rebuild the temple. All right, three waves go back. Ezra rebuilds the temple. But the city is still in ruins because there's no wall. And if there's no wall, then there's no safety. If there's no safety, then nobody's going to live in the city, so there's no homes. If there's no homes, there's no people. And if there's no people, who needs the temple? Because nobody's going to worship there. And that's when God raises up a man named Nehemiah, and he rebuilds the wall, and then the city is rebuilt after that. And things are going pretty good for a while until the people start doing the same sins they did before the exile. And they do that for 400 years, and then Jesus shows up on the scene, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's the Old Testament in about 10 minutes. Okay? So now let's look at 1:1 and see if it makes more sense. Okay? The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, let me ask you, pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic? Not everybody at the same time. It's hard to, you know. Pre-exilic, good. So it's kings of Judah. It's during this time, and then which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, we haven't really talked about Samaria and Jerusalem. So let's look at point number 2, the time of Micah. The time of Micah. And so we see guys like Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. They're kings of Judah. Judah's in the north, or not in the north, Judah's in the south. Okay, and he says concerning Samaria. Well, what's Samaria? Samaria was the capital of Israel and Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. gives us a little information. By the way, the whole alphabetical thing, it falls apart with the capital cities. All right? But it does give us some information here. The capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, was Jerusalem. And so we see here that Micah is prophesying to both the north and the south. Micah is a pre-exilic prophet prophesying to Israel and Judah. The kings that are mentioned here, guys like Jotham was a worthy king, he's called. Ahaz was a heinous king. He was terrible. And then Hezekiah was considered the best of the kings of Judah. Like, not better than Daniel, because Daniel was the best overall. But as far as kings of Judah are concerned, Hezekiah was considered the best. You remember the story of Hezekiah? It's a fascinating story. He was mortally ill, then Isaiah shows up and tells him to get his house in order because he's going to die. Can you imagine that? Imagine God just saying, hey, just came here to tell you, get everything in order, wash the dishes, you're about to die. So what does he do? 2 Kings 20, it should be on the screen. He says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight. God, how can you take me home now? I mean, look at all that I've done. I've been faithful to you. He clearly doesn't think that heaven's better than this earth. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, being Isaiah, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this city, and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Hezekiah ends up getting 15 more years. By the way, I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's some other names in there that gives us a little bit of insight, right? This tells us that Isaiah was also a pre-exilic prophet, right? Because Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah, and we know that Hezekiah lived during the days of Micah. Okay, remember in Isaiah 6 when God called Isaiah into ministry? Look at Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling his temple. We normally, like Josh will use that a lot of Sunday mornings. We'll sing about it. We'll talk about it. But it's giving a historical evidence here in the year of King Uzziah's death. Well, when did Uzziah reign? Uzziah reigned just before Jotham. That Uzziah was a good king. He made some mistakes, right? He actually was one of the more successful kings. When you read about him, I think it's 2 Chronicles, probably 26. You read the story about Uzziah and all these fascinating things are happening. Everything he's doing is successful. He even invents the catapult. And then Uzziah gets a little too big for his britches and he thinks, you know, I got this. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and not just serve in the role of king, but I'm going to serve in the role of priest as well. And so he starts going in to making some sacrifices. And then the priests try to run him out of there. And he is belligerent about it. He thought that he could pridefully play the role of king and priest, and really there's only one who could do that. He ends up dying on his epitaph. On his tombstone, it would probably say, he is a leper. All these great things that he did in his life as king over Judah, all these great things, when it's all said and done, he's a leper. Listen, guys, there's no filler in the Bible. They're not trying to get to a certain word count in order to be able to pass their essay, right? There's no filler. All of this is important. Just from that, we're learning a little bit about Uzziah. We're learning about Isaiah. We're seeing this is all pre-exile. It's not filler. Don't just read through it. You get your positioning. See where you're at when you're reading an Old Testament book. Every word is important. Every person is important. It may take a good bit of digging, but it's all important. And so let's look at number three, the person of Micah. The person of Micah. So Micah's name actually means, who is like Yahweh? Well, we can answer that, not just from our own study of the scriptures, but certainly from the book of Micah. No one is like Yahweh. He is actually Micah of Moresheth. And when you read verse 14, you see that it's Moresheth Gath. Okay, Moresheth was a thriving country town. It was about 21 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Well, I picture Moresheth Gath as bigger than Micanopy and smaller than Ocala. Okay, it was agricultural. Micah was probably a farmer. God probably called him out from his farm to go to capital cities like Jerusalem and Samaria to declare his word. So wouldn't have that been intimidating, being from a little town like that, and now you're in Jerusalem and Samaria? So Micah would have known the agricultural life, and he also would have been well adapted to life of bartering and the brutality in the city marketplace from having to sell his agricultural goods. But he could function on both sides pretty effectively. But as you read through the book of Micah, it really seems that he has a heart for farmers and shepherds. Remember Amos. Amos was called somebody who had the heart of a countryman. I think Micah is the same way. Micah has been called in many circles the conscience of Israel. Honestly, we don't really know a whole lot about him. The book covers about 40 to 50 years. We also know that 100 years after he made these prophecies, his messages were still being affirmed in Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. Right, just before the Babylonians came and took away Judah, it was Jeremiah that benefited from Micah's prophecies. Jeremiah, you remember him, he's the one that's known as the weeping prophet. And why did he weep? Well, he wept because of the destruction of Jerusalem they know was coming, the destruction of God's people. But he also had hope for tomorrow. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Probably, by the way, this is a real familiar verse, I think, for most people. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This is such a fantastic passage because we use it on graduation cards. We use it on marriage cards. And we say, hey, God's got this great plan for you. He's going to make you successful. He's going to prosper you. Completely ripped out of context, isn't it? Because Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet. And so what are God's plans for them? You're going into exile, buddy. You're going into slavery. So you put on a marriage gift card and say, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And some people are going, 70 years of exile. That would be a good way to define marriage, you know? Or they're going into college or coming out of college. Oh, congratulations. You know, you've got $100,000 in student loan debts. You're going into slavery. So in that context, it actually would work fine. The point is that Micah's messages had limited success and acceptance in his day. Huge implications later. It spoke to Jeremiah, certainly, and it also speaks to us today. So let's keep going now. The messages of Micah. The messages of Micah. There's actually three messages or cycles, you'll see them called in the book of Micah. And each one of these cycles contain warnings or threats of judgment and then a hopeful promise after each of these warnings. And it's important because really this is the gospel message, isn't it? There's judgment and there's hope. We stand condemned because of our sin and we have hope in Christ. I mean, if you had to work your way into heaven, right? That wouldn't be good news. That wouldn't be hopeful. That'd be bad news. How would you ever know if you've done enough? There'd always be somebody better. There'd always be somebody who did something better. We were down in Deerfield Beach and on this fantastic boat a couple weeks ago. And I'm like, wow, this is so cool. Love this boat. You know, we're going through and went through the intercoastal and there's like $100 million houses, you know, on both sides of us. And as I looked around, I thought, man, their boats are bigger than ours. A lot bigger than ours. And I realized, no matter how big your boat is, somebody's got a bigger one. Somebody's got a better one. No matter how much work you've done to try to earn your way into heaven, somebody's done more. So who do you compare to? I mean, can you imagine being Adam and Eve? They get one command and they break it. They did everything right except for once. And what did God do as a result? Well, two things. Look at Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So in other words, he judged them, right? But then he also extended grace by sacrificing an animal to make garments to cover up their nakedness and to cover up their shame. But what else did God do? Genesis 3, 22, he says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned from every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so God's judgment of sin is followed by his gift of grace. And the gift of grace to Adam and Eve was to kick them out of the garden. That was the best thing God could do, because if they were to eat from the tree of life, being in a separated state from God, then they would have lived forever separated from God with no chance for redemption. And so Jesus solved that problem when he died once for all time. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Like once for all, Old Testament, New Testament, our church age. He died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so our hope is in the sufficiency of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. And so you get these three cycles in Micah, and that's what it's all about. In the first cycle, the people of Israel are threatened with exile because of their sin. We'll deal with that next week. That's the judgment portion. When you get to 2:12, you're going to see that God is going to gather his chosen remnant there in Jerusalem. That's the hope. Ultimately, they're going to survive the siege, and the Lord will become their king. And so when you get to Micah's second message, Judah stands condemned because they had all these corrupt judges, and these judges would disregard the pleas for the oppressed. And then they had all these false prophets who claimed to hear from God, and it wasn't from God. And Judah had these wicked leaders who built up the city, and they used blood money to do that. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that God disregards the pleas of the judges. So you got these judges who are ruling, and God says, "I'm not listening to you." And he purposely left the prophets in darkness. They're asking for answers, and God gave none of them. In fact, he tore down everything the rulers built. That's the judgment. And then you get to chapter 4, and you see hope. And Micah starts talking about the peaceful latter days of the Messiah. And then when you get to Micah's third message, Judah goes back to God's courtroom to charge them for being so ungrateful for all that God had done for them. I mean, he'd freed them from slavery. He gave them godly leaders. He blessed them rather than cursing them. He performed miracles to clear the way for them. And their response was they worshiped hypocritically. They faked the devotion to God. I mean, they show up at the temple to mark it off their checklist, and they had everything done, and they were doing the right things with wrong motives, which was not unfamiliar to what the world that Isaiah lived in, right? Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, and we'll fly through this. But he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed long before this. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Wait a second. Didn't God require all of these things? All these sacrifices? God said, "I want you to do these things." And now God says, "I've had enough of them. I take no pleasure in them." And he says, "Well, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." By the way, the same ones that God told them to do. Nothing wrong with the feasts and the festivals, it's the way you're doing it. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the message. This is the same time period that Micah's writing in. Do you see how it's why it's important to kind of understand where we're at in the Old Testament, if we're going to open up an Old Testament book and read it? Can you see why this is vital to really understanding truth? It's easy to get wrapped up in the trap of rote religion, where you're just going through religious motions, but there's no real genuine love for God that overflows in love for others. And so how does Micah conclude? Probably the most famous verse in Micah's, in the book of Micah, Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Which is what Isaiah just said. He just had more words for it. What do you do when the people of God are living, as the people of God, are living among sinful people? And you have wicked religious leaders. And you have unjust judges. And you have sinful leaders and corrupt politicians. What are you to do? Do justice, love mercy, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And I would say you are responsible for you. Quit blaming everybody else. And so let's look at the last one here, number 5, the encouragement of Micah. You know, there's a tendency when you read a book like this to get kind of trapped and caught up in the history of it. You see God's judgment on Israel, but really the book of Micah is a story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. It's going to take us about 8 weeks to work through Micah. My prayer through it all is that Jesus is exalted above all else. Jesus is the message of Micah. He's the good shepherd of his sheep. He's the godly king from eternity and from Bethlehem. And he is the great high priest who atoned for the sins of his people. The name Micah, it's a very common name in the Bible, 14 of them. And the one who penned this book is virtually unknown. In fact, he's only mentioned twice in the Bible. Let's look at Jeremiah 26, verse 18. It says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of his house, of the house of the high place of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? What's the answer? No, they didn't. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against himself. And so in context of Jeremiah, what we see is Micah's messages from 100 years before, they saved Jeremiah's life. The people, as they were kind of going to judge and consider Jeremiah, they concluded that we can't put Jeremiah to death because Jeremiah is saying the same things Micah did. We can't kill Jeremiah because he's not being inconsistent with the rest of the Word of God. How bold Jeremiah was. In our world, this is so critical in a day that we have pastors and church leaders compromising on the very truth of Scripture, the plain things of Scripture, because they don't have the guts to just say what's been said for millennia. Our filter for truth is this, right? It's not what I feel or what our culture is saying or what we think our opinion is. It's not because it's going to get us in trouble or keep us from getting in trouble. We preach this. This is the Word of God. Micah preached the Word of God. Jeremiah then went back and preached exactly what Micah did. He had guts to do it. The people wanted him killed. And then they said, we can't kill him because this is consistent with the message that Israel's had for years. Mark Dever, when he recalls Micah, and he says, reading these sermons from Micah are like reading the sermons from a nobody who was from nowhere. But the themes of Micah seem to be taken from our news. And so when you look at the issues of injustice, when you look at the oppression of the poor, when you look at abuse of power and the exploitation of the innocent, that was Micah's day, and that's our day as well. And you know what else is a major theme in the book of Micah? Is repentance. Repentance and the promise of forgiveness. And honestly, listen, not many people preach the book of Micah. When I approached the elders about Micah, one of the big reasons I wanted to do it, wanted to preach it because I felt like it was so common in our day. And it's hard to find preachers who preach through Micah. It's not a popular thing. It's a lot of judgment. It actually comes across fairly harsh, and I don't want to do that. But I'm going to preach what Scripture says. It's not like, you know, preaching a book like Jonah is kind of fun because, man, you get this guy that's, you know, in sin, and then, yeah, throw me off. You want your life to be good? Just throw me into the water. He gets swallowed up by a big fish, and, you know, all of Nineveh then repents. You know, that's fun to preach. Micah's like, you're hosed. Like, for years, your life's going to really stink for a long time. But there's hope, but it'll be a while. Like, those aren't popular messages to preach. And yet, I can tell you, just as sure as God used Micah's words thousands of years ago, I am certain that he's going to use it in our lives today. And so here's my challenge for the church. Would you commit this week to reading seven chapters of Micah, all seven chapters, one chapter a day? All you need, one chapter a day, and you can get through the book of Micah. It'll raise questions for you. I think it'll open your eyes. You go, oh, man, that's pretty interesting where Judah was at. You know, Micah had a lot of guts to say, and then you'll come across, you go, okay, there's the hope there. One chapter. You guys will do it, right? We're going to check in next week and make sure. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you so much for this book of Micah. Thank you for this minor prophet with a major voice in our lives. God, I pray for us as a church that as we look at these things and really begin to see our own culture in it and to see our own personally where we land on some of these things, God, that you would give us a conviction that we will stand by the truth of your word and not be swayed by what our society says, our culture says, our community says, but instead we would hold fast to the word of truth. And so, Father, I pray for a special boldness among God's people, a commitment to your word, and a commitment to honoring and obeying you as we begin to work through this book together. I thank you for the opportunity this morning to preach. I thank you for the strength to preach it today. I pray for our time together at this picnic, that you would use it to strengthen our fellowship with one another and our love for one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you are here this morning and you're curious about...